Marks and for the opportunity of being on this lectureship. And before I start, I want to ask a question. What time am I supposed to quit? Now, don't say I'll come up there 5 minutes ahead of time. Well, I was going to make a bargain with you. If you'll tell me what time to quit, I'll quit without your coming up here, is what I'm about to say. All right. Thank you. Thank you for the opportunity of being with you. And it thrills me to see this beautiful facility. And I told somebody as I came in and we were talking about this tremendous facility that this is one congregation and one school that has moved from across the tracks uptown. And I'm delighted that you have this facility. I think you're in a wonderful location. And certainly you've done well in the planning of this plant. I'm honored to have the opportunity of being on this lectureship. I think it would be difficult for us to select a theme for a lectureship that would be more meaningful than the theme that you have selected. I wish we had more lessons on singing. I'm afraid sometimes that we are more concerned about the challenge of reading difficult music and singing hard songs that are difficult to sing than we are the challenge of worshiping God. I appreciate the songs that have been selected tonight. I mean the ones that Brother Rice selected and the ones that were sung from this platform. They were songs that were meaningful. We didn't sing them so fast that we couldn't keep up with the thoughts. And I appreciate that. That's worshiping God. Sometimes we sing a good song and sing it so rapidly that we cannot possibly think about the sentiment of the song. So I do appreciate this lectureship. Now the song which I am to talk about tonight, the one that we just sang, "Do All in the Name of the Lord," has to do with the matter of authority. You will be interested in knowing that this song was written by Brother Austin Taylor. That, of course, is printed on the page at the top of the song. But who is Austin Taylor? Brother Taylor is probably best known by our brethren as being the song leader for the famous Music Hall meeting, which was conducted in Houston, Texas in 1945, and in which Brother Foy E. Wallace, Jr. did the preaching. And of course, the sermons in that meeting were published in a book form. That book is called God's Prophetic Word, and that's used as textbooks in some of our schools of preaching, maybe used as a textbook in this school from time to time. But it ought to be in every preacher's library. Brother Taylor was selected as the song leader not only because he was an excellent song leader, but because he had been leading singing for Brother Foy Wallace since Brother Wallace started preaching as a boy. And they had worked together on numerous occasions, so he was selected to lead the singing in that particular meeting. Brother Taylor was a good bit older than Brother Wallace was, died a number of years ago. But he wrote a number of songs, and I think that this is one of the most meaningful songs that Brother Taylor had written. It has to do with the matter of authority. It's based upon Colossians 3 and 17. "Whatsoever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord, giving thanks to God and the Father by him." So we're to do all that we do in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That simply means that we need to have authority for what we do in religion. I really believe that the difference between the Church of Christ and the various churches built by men is a difference in attitude toward authority. Now let me illustrate it for you. It's generally agreed that in the New Testament times, baptism was a burial in water. So far as I know, scholars in the Catholic world and in the Protestant world agree that in New Testament times, baptism was a burial in water. Well, when did that change? There was a pope, Pope Stephen II, who saw a need to use another method. And so he poured water upon a candidate to be baptized. And then later on, at the Council of Ravenna in 1311,
The council ratified what he had done. And so it became all right if you're a Roman Catholic to be sprinkled or have water poured upon you. And so if your authority is the Word of God, we're in agreement that the Word of God teaches baptism to be a burial. If, on the other hand, your authority is the Pope or the Council, then, of course, baptism may be sprinkling or pouring. Now, somebody said, wait a minute. I'm not a member of the Catholic Church, and yet the church that I am a member of practices sprinkling and pouring for baptism. Well, again, it's still a matter of authority. The reasoning goes something like this. Well, it really doesn't matter. It doesn't have anything to do with one's salvation. It's just symbolical anyway. And a thimble full of water is as good as an ocean full. And so common sense teaches that it really doesn't make a great deal of difference whether baptism is a burial in water or whether a person has some water poured or sprinkled upon him. You see, it's a matter of authority. If one's authority is the New Testament, we're agreed the New Testament teaches baptism is a burial in water. But if your authority is sanctified common sense, that is, what human reason justifies or whatever appeals to human ingenuity, then sprinkling or pouring would be just as good. It's still a matter of authority. In Matthew chapter 21, you will remember an incident in the life of the Lord when he went into the temple to teach. The Bible tells us that there were certain of the scribes and the leaders of the Jews who went to him as he was teaching, and they said unto him, by what authority doest thou these things? And who gave thee this authority? And our Lord answered them and said this, I will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I in like manner will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, whence was it? From heaven or of men? Well, they were in a difficulty. They reasoned among themselves. They said, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, why then did you not believe him? But if we shall say of men, we fear the people, for all hold John as a prophet. And so the answer they gave to the Lord was, we cannot tell. And the Lord said, neither tell I thee by what authority I do these things. Now, here is a marvelous lesson on the subject of authority. In the first place, it's quite obvious that these chief priests and elders who approached the Lord on this occasion recognized that in religious matters, one must have authority. Else they never would have asked a question. By what authority doest thou these things? They were familiar with the Old Testament scriptures. No doubt they remembered what we know as Deuteronomy 4 and verse 2, which says that we have to have authority for what we do in religion. Ye shall not add unto the words which I command you this day, neither shall ye diminish aught from it. That says you've got to have authority for what you do in religion. They knew that. They knew a great deal more than most people in the religious world know today about authority. They knew that one has to have authority for what he does in religion, but most of the people in the religious world today do not know that. Not only did the chief priests and the elders of the people know that one has to have authority, but Jesus knew it was necessary to have authority in religion. Jesus did not answer them by saying, well, why would you ask a question like that? He did not answer them by saying, it really doesn't matter about authority. If one does not have to have authority for what he does in religion, right here is where the Lord would have said it. He would have said, one does not have to have authority for what he does in religion. Jesus knew their question was a legitimate question. Wasn't anything wrong with their question. It was perfectly legitimate. Now, their motives were not good. But their question was a perfectly good question, and Jesus knew that it was. And Jesus promised to tell them by what authority he was doing what he was doing if they would answer his question as well. You remember Jesus said in John 6 and verse 38, I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. So he could have said, I'm doing the will of the Father. I have the authority of the Father. He's the one that sent me to do the thing that I'm doing. It wasn't a question of his not having any authority. He knew, as they knew, that one must have authority for what one does in religion. But another thing that we learn from this particular reading is that the only proper authority is from heaven in religious matters. If you're going to do something of a religious nature, not only must you have authority for it, but that authority must be from heaven in order to be the proper authority. So they raised the question, by what authority doest thou these things? Jesus said, I want to ask you, the baptism of John, whence was it, from heaven or of men? Now notice the difficulty that they're in. They say, if we say from heaven, then he's going to say, then why didn't you believe it? If we say it's of men, we fear the people. The people hold John as a prophet. So they are acknowledging that the only right authority is from heaven. They could not afford to say it came from men, and there is no in between. It's either from heaven or it's of men, one or the other. They could not afford to say it's of men. The only proper authority is from heaven. But if it comes from heaven, then they know the question is going to be, why didn't you obey it? Now look at that also. If it's from heaven, it's not optional. I wonder what the person would do today who argues that baptism is a command of God, but it's a non-essential command. You know, if those fellows that Jesus was talking to had believed that, they would have been out of their difficulty altogether, wouldn't they? The baptism of John, whence is it? From heaven or of men? Well, it was from heaven. Why then didn't you obey it? It's non-essential. That's what they would have argued. They would have had no difficulty at all. If it's from heaven, it's mandatory. If a command came from God, if authority came from God, if an obligation came from God to do something, then you have to do it. It's not optional. It's not non-essential. And they knew that, and Jesus knew that. And then, if it's not from heaven, it is unacceptable. Anything in religion that's not from heaven is unacceptable. Now, that's shown from this reading. Look at it now. If we shall say it is of men, we fear the people. Why? Because we will be accusing the people of doing something in religion that is unacceptable. If it's not from heaven, then it is unacceptable. And of course, there are many, many passages which teach that. These Jews knew that anything that was not from heaven was unacceptable in the religious realm. These Jews, for example, were familiar with the worship of Cain and Abel. Abel's worship was authorized from heaven. God accepted that. The worship of Cain, it originated in the mind of the man, in the mind of the worshiper. God did not accept that. These Jewish leaders that Jesus was talking to were familiar with Nadab and Abihu. They knew about Leviticus 10, 1 and 2, where Nadab and Abihu offered strange fire, burned incense with strange fire that the Lord had not commanded them to use. It originated with men. God did not accept it. They lost their lives as a result of it. These Jewish leaders knew that. That if it's not from heaven, it is not acceptable. And there are any number of passages in the New Testament which show beyond a shadow of a doubt that that's true. For example, Matthew 15, 8 and 9, Jesus said, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Watch it now. But in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Worship in vain, how? By teaching doctrines and commandments of men. Worshiping in a way that did not originate with heaven, originated with men, and therefore is unacceptable. to the woman at the well, John 4 and 24, Jesus said, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And it needs to be emphasized that that's two different qualifications for acceptable worship. It has to be in spirit. That is, it has to be done with our spirits, with our hearts, with our inner person. It's not merely the saying of words or the doing of deeds, the performing of acts. It has to come from our hearts. And it must be in truth. That simply means that it has to be done in harmony with what God says. It has to be what God has prescribed. Otherwise, it originates with man and is unacceptable. It must be in spirit and in truth. And then, of course, there's the passage in 2 John 9. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. Here's the doctrine of Christ in the New Testament is the doctrine of Christ. How would I go about abiding in the doctrine of Christ? By doing those things which are authorized in this book. How would I go about transgressing and abiding not in the doctrine of Christ? By engaging in religious activities that are not authorized in this book, but that originate with man. What's authorized in this book is from heaven. What a person does that is not authorized in this book is of men and is therefore unacceptable. I know sometimes there are those who say the doctrine of Christ refers to the doctrine of the deity of Christ, the doctrine of who he is, and not the doctrine that he taught. No, that's not right. As a matter of fact, you have the very same construction in the Greek as you have in Acts 2 and verse 42. And they continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, literally the doctrine of the apostles. That was not a doctrine about who the apostles were, was it? And then in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 28, whenever the Bible says they were astonished at his doctrine, the doctrine of him, literally, same construction. They were not talking there about the doctrine of who he was, but what he taught. And so the doctrine of Christ is that which is taught by the Lord and by his inspired apostles. We must have authority for what we do in religion. Well, how do the scriptures teach or authorize? Now, you're going to learn here that I'm not very well educated. I'm not an intellectual. But the Bible teaches by direct statement, approved example, and implication. As I said, there are some who have gotten smart enough to go beyond that. They say that, you know, only those of us who are less informed still are teaching that. Well, I'm one of those less informed. That's the way that the Bible teaches. And those fellows haven't found a different way that it teaches. And they have not shown that it does not teach in one of these three ways. Now, we sometimes say command, example, and necessary inference. That's all right. But I like the term direct statement a little better. It's a little bit more accurate. For example, Mark 16:16 says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. That's not a command. It talks about a command. It has the force of a command. It tells us who will be saved. But it's not an imperative. It's a direct statement, a statement of fact. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. That is a direct statement. Now, direct statements, of course, may be commands, they may be prohibitions, they may be the expressions of a wish, or direct statements may even be a question. But the Bible teaches in these ways. Matthew 2 and 1 says Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea. How do you know Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea? The Bible comes out, plainly says so. Now, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, there came wise men from the east unto Jerusalem and so forth. Plain statement. Romans 10:17 says, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. What is that? That's a direct statement, a plain statement, a fact. How do you know faith comes by hearing God's word? The Bible plainly says so. Now you have a direct statement in Acts 2:38, but it's an imperative, it's a command. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. There's a direct statement, a command. Then in the second place, of course, there is the approved example. Now, the reason I say approved example is because not all examples that I read about in the Bible are approved examples. I read about a man and his wife who sold a piece of property and lied about the price of that property. That's not an approved example, but it's a scriptural example. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I read about division in the church and about men wearing the names of men in the church. That's an example, a Bible example, but not an approved Bible example. So we need to emphasize the fact that it has to be an approved example before it furnishes authority for us to do anything. Acts 20 and 7 is all the authority we need to eat the Lord's Supper upon the first day of every week. Upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them. Now, that doesn't say you come together upon the first day of the week and break bread, but it is an approved example showing that that's what the disciples in the first century did. And incidentally, I suppose the scholarship of the world is pretty much in agreement on the fact that the Lord's Supper was eaten in the first century upon the first day of the week. If you were to ask the preachers in this assembly here tonight to name a set of Bible commentaries, and don't name the commentaries by our brethren, just name them. I have an idea that probably the three sets of commentaries that would be at the top of the list if you asked these preachers to name a set would be Adam Clark, Albert Barnes, Pulpit Commentary. Go back and see what those folks say about Acts 20 and 7. Now, none of the folks who were writing in those are members of denominations that practice eating the Lord's Supper upon the first day of the week when they make these comments. But did you know that all of them believed and wrote in their commentary that Acts 20 and 7 refers to a practice of the saints in the first century to eat the Lord's Supper on a weekly basis? Not a matter of what does the New Testament teach. It's a matter of do we have to have authority for what we do in religion. There's the authority for eating the Lord's Supper upon the first day of the week. We don't want to make the mistake of thinking that every approved example furnishes a pattern that we must follow. Let me explain what I mean. There are some things that the disciples did that they did not have to do. It was a matter of option with them. For example, the Apostle Paul rode a ship, went some of the places he went to preach the gospel by means of a ship. I never have ridden a ship to preach the gospel. He did not do that because that was a required means of going. Nothing. Every passage of Scripture that you can find that talks about the saints in the first centuries eating the Lord's Supper, where it tells where they ate the Lord's Supper, it was always in an upper room. Now, I'm not saying that every time they ate the Lord's Supper was in an upper room. I'm saying that every time the New Testament specifically tells us where it was always in an upper room. Now, back yonder in the late 50s and then through the 60s, there were some brethren of those who opposed the orphan's home, church contributions to orphan homes, and those who opposed cooperative evangelistic efforts with one church being in charge and other churches sending money to that one church called the sponsoring church arrangement. They said that if the scriptures tell us of a certain things being done and every time it was done in the same way, then we have to do it the same way. They called it the uniformity argument. Uniformity argument. But whenever we pointed out that New Testament shows that the saints in the first century ate the Lord's Supper every first day of the week, and that every time the Bible tells us where they ate it, it was in an upper room. And then we ask the question now, must we eat the Lord's Supper in an upper room? They said, no, that's incidental. So let's not make the mistake of thinking that everything that you read that the saints in the first century did, that they had to do it that way, and that we have to follow what they did. If what they did because that's what they were required to do, then that furnishes a pattern for us. If what they did as an optional matter, then it's optional with us. Now that's example authority. And then there's the matter of implication. We sometimes refer to it as necessary inference. And remember this, young preachers, whenever you talk about this, remember that the Bible implies. We infer. The Bible does not infer something. The Bible implies it, and we draw an inference from that. So to be grammatically correct, use the language that way. We sometimes say necessary inference. And I guess that's a good way to put it, because whenever you talk about the matter of implication and inference, if you look up the word imply and infer, then you will find that the idea is something is implied if it's hinted at. Now, that's not what we're talking about when we talk about implication in the Bible. Or if we say that we draw an inference, the dictionary says that means that we have drawn a conclusion based on an assumption. No, that's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about something that the Bible hints at or something that we assume to be so. Good example, I think, is in Genesis 12 and verse 10. Genesis 12 and 10 tells us that Abraham went down into Egypt. Genesis 13 and 1 tells us that Abraham and Lot came up out of Egypt. Question, did Lot go down into Egypt? Yes, prove it. Where's the verse that says Lot went down into Egypt? It's not there. Can I prove that he went down into Egypt? Oh, yes, by using this business of implication and inference. Lot was in Canaan with Abraham. And then Lot came up out of Egypt. He could not have come out of Egypt had he not gone down into Egypt. So there's the necessary inference. And that's what we're talking about. Now, how do you use that so far as our practical study of the Bible is concerned? Well, Hebrews 11 and 4 says, by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. And I say, God told Abel what to offer. How do I know that? I infer that necessarily from Romans 10:17 and Hebrews 11:4. Romans 10:17 says, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Where does faith come from? Hearing God's word. Hebrews 11:4 says, Abel offered by faith. That is, the offering he did was according to the testimony of the Word of God. So we necessarily infer things. I do not believe that any discussion of authority would be complete without some reference, and I have to be brief, to the matter of specific and generic authority. I make no apology for using that old threadbare, worn-out example. That's what those people call it who don't like for us to use it because it shows the difference between specific and generic authority of Noah and the ark. God said to Noah, make thee an ark of gopher wood, and then God gave certain specific instructions about the length, the breadth, the height, what to pitch it with, and so forth. Specific instructions. God named gopher wood. What kind of wood was Noah to build in building the ark? Gopher wood. If God had just said wood, Noah might have built the wood out of pine, built the ark out of pine, or oak, or poplar, or cedar, or whatever. He would have been building it out of wood. That would have been a generic, a general command. But God got specific. He said, make thee an ark of gopher wood. That eliminated the other kinds of wood. That narrowed it down. Any other kind of wood he would have used would not have been in obedience to the command of God. Now, there were certain tools that Noah used. No doubt he used an axe or a saw or a hammer or a ladder or a scaffold or a measuring rod, a number of different things, and God didn't say one word about any of those. What did God say about a hammer, an axe, a ladder, scaffold? Not one word. Were they authorized? Yes. What were they? How were they authorized? They were authorized generically. That is, they were tools, they were expedients that Noah would use in doing what God said. Now, if Noah used a hammer, what was he doing? He was doing what God said to, building an ark. He used a scaffold, a ladder. What was he doing? He was doing what God said to, making an ark. God said, make thee an ark, and he would be doing that. Well, why would it be all right to use one of those? But wouldn't be right to use oak. God didn't mention a hammer, and it was all right. God didn't mention oak. Why wouldn't it be all right? Because he would be doing something with the oak that God didn't say do when he said, make thee an ark of gopher wood. Now, folks, that's the difference between the songbook and the piano, or the pitch pipe and the piano. We use a songbook as a tool to do what? To do what God said do, to sing. It's an expedient, an aid. We use a pitch pipe to do what? To do what God said do. You can't sing without pitch. Now, Brother Rice said a while ago, he pitches them a little low, and sometimes I pitch them a little higher, a little low. But a person can't sing without pitch. He may use the wrong pitch, but he can't sing without pitch. Where do you get your pitch? Bible doesn't say. You might just get it in your head. You might use a pitch pipe or a tuning fork. But when you get the pitch, what are you going to do with it? Sing. What else are you doing with the pitch? Nothing. You're doing what God said do. Somebody says the piano is just an aid like the pitch pipe. Well, regardless of how one may think that the piano aids the singing, and regardless of how much it may aid singing in some places, it makes a different kind of music. You're doing something God didn't say do when he said sing. You're singing and doing something else, playing. So there's the difference between generic and specific authority. Whenever we preach the gospel by means of television or radio, we're doing what God said. Whenever we build a beautiful meeting house like this, we do it in order to help us to do what God said. He told us to assemble, didn't say where. Whenever we have a baptistry, we have a tool, an expedient for doing what God told us to do, baptize. May God help us to teach our children and our grandchildren so that the next generation will understand what it means. Whenever we sing the song, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. I've only touched the hem of the garment tonight, just sort of introduced the subject. A person could build a sermon on either aspect of this that we've talked about tonight. But I hope something that I've said has been helpful to you. And I hope that you'll read what's said in the book. You'll find some things in there that I did not have time to mention here. Shall we sing an invitation song? If you are not a Christian, my friend, you ought to be. I remember while we were singing and when Brother Rice said what he did about the singing in heaven, I remember hearing Brother Gus Nichols back in 1957 over in the old Henderson Church building when they had the night lectures at the Henderson Church building. Brother Nichols arose to speak and he said, when I get to heaven, if the singing's no more beautiful than it's been here tonight, I'd be thrilled to stay forever. And I'm just thinking, what a wonderful place heaven will be. Are you on the way to heaven? If not, I would urge you to think seriously, more seriously than you ever have before. It makes no difference how successful you might be in the things of this life. If you're not prepared to go to heaven, then you're a failure. You live here in this world for a little time, and then you live through eternity, in eternity. A billion years from now, won't matter what kind of car you drive, won't matter what kind of house you lived in, won't matter how many people knew your name, or that may be important to you now, but a billion years from now, the only thing that's going to be important is, was I a Christian? Faithful child of God. You can become a Christian tonight. Believe the gospel, repent, confess Christ, be baptized so that your sins will be forgiven. If you're a child of God but you become unfaithful, come back. Be restored by repenting, confessing your sins, and let us pray with you and for you. If you're subject to heaven's invitation, now's the time while we stand and sing.